Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, thanks, Brendan. Okay, just to reiterate what Brendan said, what's going to happen. We thought occasionally on a Sunday, we thought after a sermon, maybe after a series or halfway through a series, it's good just to pause and ask if there's any questions people may have about what we've been looking at. Must admit, I'm a bit apprehensive about this because I actually did the TOFS group. The TOFS stand for Too Old for Sunday School. It's like the teenage group that you might hear. They're meeting up there. And I did Matthew 24 with them and said at the end, have any of you guys got any questions about what we've been looking at? And there was at least two I couldn't answer. So, why am I standing here? But, that's okay. I had to go out and think about it, and I still can't answer them. But, we'll put it out, and I'll try and answer. But also, just to say as well, if the passage that we're going to look at today or something in this series has spoken to you, and you want to share it with us, maybe a challenge or an encouragement, then you feel free to share that too. It doesn't have to be really difficult, complex questions. It could be just God has spoken to you through this passage and you want to share it with us. So there's the opportunity to do that as well. We'll probably have about 10 minutes or so at the end of my talk just to do that. So keep that in mind as we go through this talk. Okay, if you want to take your Bibles then and turn to page 940, it should get to Matthew 24. And we're going to be looking at verses 36 to 51 this morning. Just to begin, here's a true story that is from Cape Town, South Africa, where unless you inhabit a completely parallel universe, you at least be aware that the World Cup at the moment is in full flow. I don't know if you realise, but England actually are playing this afternoon. Did anyone realise that? Don't. That's the last time I'm going to mention it. But anyway, I read this story. I thought it's too good not to share. The journalist Patrick Barkley, who was writing in The Game, which is part of The Time, The Game is their football thing, wrote this week that he has a friend who was sitting outside a restaurant in Cape Town when a local male approached her and asked her where she was from. London, she replied, upon which he smiled. And then he asked if she was familiar with European currencies, and he produced a 100,000 euro note, okay, which is about £84,400 in sterling. And he'd somehow obtained this note. And he asked with great anticipation if she actually thought it was genuine. And she felt obliged to tell him the truth. She said, well, actually, something with such a high denomination upon it, that note is very unlikely to be genuine. He was disappointed, but he resolved to go to the bank first thing in the morning, just in case she was wrong. After all, he said, the note looked genuine. It felt like a banknote. It actually did have a proper watermark. And it bore an engraved drawing, not of Angela Merkel or Nicolas Sarkozy, but, and he pointed to the iconic face with great enthusiasm, it was David Beckham. Now, one fears that man was taken in, that he was deceived in some way by someone over something for him to walk away with this note. Who knows? Now, we've many warnings in the New Testament concerning actually being deceived. Here are just one or two quotes, just to keep you awake. I may have to do things this morning to keep you awake because I realise we're not very good in the heat, are we, in this country? But here's one. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person will reap what they sow. You know where that's from? Galatians 6. I'm not going to pause too long, okay? So you're going to have to be quicker. That's from Galatians 6. Here's one. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Ephesians 5. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, yes. And then final one, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Brilliant. We're getting the hang of it now. I'm going to stop there. Okay, James there underlining that this sermon is actually a waste of time unless we act upon what we hear. Do not deceive yourselves. No, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Now, in this chapter we've been looking at, it's the third week we're in Matthew 24, Jesus has a very clear warning about being deceived by false Christs and false prophets, who, he tells us, will rise up in the last days. Now, my suspicion is that most of us probably sitting here this morning are thinking, well, when it comes to these false Christs who rise up and everyone starts following them like in a cult, most of us will probably think, well, I wouldn't fall for that. But beware of other ways we can be deceived when it comes to this teaching about the second coming of Christ. Because this is what this series is all about. It's all about this promise Jesus has given that he's actually going to come back. And I think one is that we can be deceived into thinking something like this. Nothing seems to be happening. Life just ticks along as always. Will it ever come? Now, the Apostle Peter wrote these words that I think are a very good introduction for today. You need to look this up. It's in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10. This is what Peter said about the second coming of Christ. He says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Now keep that in mind as we come to this teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24. This is our third week in this chapter, and I thought I'd begin with a quick resume of what we've covered up till now. Chapter 24 is all about the signs of the end of the age, it will climax with the return of Jesus Christ. And the thrust of this chapter is Jesus telling his followers that he is going to return. How can we be sure of this? My answer to that is because he promises that he will return. In verse 35 of chapter 4, Jesus makes this remarkable statement, I think it is. In verse 35 it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." In other words, all that we see around us, when you walk home this afternoon or cycle or get in your car, whatever, all you see around us has a beginning, a middle and an end. It will pass away. But in contrast, Jesus says his words will not pass away. In other words, they will all be fulfilled. He is God. He is faithful. He cannot lie. And all that he promised to us will come to pass. And his promise in this chapter actually is absolutely certain. It's absolutely secure and it's definite. It's actually more secure than the ground you're standing or sitting on because that will pass away. In this chapter, he predicted in some detail about the destruction of both Jerusalem and the temple. And that did happen 30 years later. If you're here for the first talk in 24, we talked a bit about that. He also then gave us the signs of his second coming. He said there'd be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. There'd be persecution of believers. He said hearts would grow cold. False Christ would rise up. Many people would be deceived. And also the gospel will spread to all nations. They're the signs. And that is what we actually see now. All those things that are happening are pointing to the second coming of Christ. I thought it was really helpful last week when Brendan, who was talking then, explained God's timeline. If you were here, do you remember, Brendan? He started over there and he said, God's timeline in the Bible starts with creation, then it moves to the fall of man, then the establishment of his people Israel, then it moves on to the kings and the prophets, what we have in the Old Testament, and then it moves on to Christ's first coming. Then on that timeline, it moves to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then that timeline just moves towards one final event, which is the return of Jesus. And Jesus now comes back, not as a savior as he did the first time, but now we're told that Jesus will actually come back as a judge. And that is, if you like, in terms of the biblical timeline, the next big event. That is what we wait for now. So in other words, history is linear. It's not circular. We are not moving towards perfection. But what we are moving towards is this great and awesome day when his promised return actually happens. And Jesus makes it clear that his coming will be unmistakable. It will be unavoidable. The hour is unknown, yet his return, he tells us, Jesus tells us, is certain. And I think we need to guard against being deceived that promise that he made very clearly and which the New Testament talks about very, very frequently will not be fulfilled and it will never happen. Now that's the briefest of summaries of where we're up to after two talks. And today is the last part of chapter 24. And I want us to think about this question. So, question is, if the coming of Christ is certain, as Jesus said it was, how should we respond? How should it actually be affecting how we live our lives? If we actually believe this is going to happen, how should we respond? And I want to look at this passage we're going to look at now in three parts. So the first part is verses 36 to 41, the day and hour is unknown. That's what Jesus tells us. Second part, verses 42 to 44, where basically the message very simply is keep watch, be ready. And the final part, verses 45 to 51, is that return, the return of Jesus, could be actually at any moment. And each of those sections has an illustration to help us understand why we must be ready and not lulled into complacency or compromise in our lives because we're thinking it's not going to happen. Okay, first part then, verses 36 to 41. Let me just read these verses to you. It's our first part. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. So Jesus very, very clearly says this, about that day, the day of his coming, no one knows. No one knows the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, despite these clear words from Jesus, the actual timing of Jesus' return has been predicted repeatedly throughout history. Let me just give you an example. Brendan gave some last week. Here's my one. There's lots of examples, actually, of where people have thought Jesus was coming back and it didn't happen. Now, there's a group in Sydney called Mission to the Coming Days. And a few years ago, they predicted that Jesus was coming back on the 19th of October at 2 o'clock in the morning. Surprisingly enough, he didn't. And the following day, the Sydney Morning Herald reported what happened as follows. It says this, about 300 people gathered in Victoria Road on Wednesday night. A cheer went up at 2 a.m. As 2 a.m. arrived, the rain poured down and nothing else happened. 55 sheepish devotees of the mission to the coming days, including about 15 children, emerged from the church's offices between 2:30 and 5 a.m., faced by a crowd of hecklers. Now that evening, a comedian who'd been part of that crowd appeared on television, and he said this. He said, well, I won't do an Australian accent because I can't do them. Well, the people were so upset. There was one guy who was just broken-hearted. He was crying his eyes out. So I thought I should try and cheer him up a bit. So I went over, put my arm around him and said, mate, cheer up. After all, it's not the end of the world. Now, it is, of course, easy to laugh. And it's easy to ridicule anyone who makes an actual date prediction and then that passes without anything happening. But I suppose before we just dismiss this group in Sydney as a bunch of weirdos, I have to say this, they did have one thing right. They did expect Jesus to come back. And they did, or they do, have a great desire for the return of Jesus. It's just misplaced in terms of predicting it. And it seems to me that people fall into two camps when we talk about the return of Jesus. There are those who can become slightly obsessive about it, thrive on making predictions, and regard every event in the Middle East or China as having great significance. Or there are those who maybe say and maybe sing when we meet together about Jesus coming back, but actually they never really think about it. And it actually makes very little difference to how they live their lives day in and day out. And I would just want to suggest this morning that most of us, I think, here are in danger of falling into that latter camp. We say we believe it, but there is an absence of eager longing and looking forward. And if you're honest with yourself and you say, well, that is me this morning, then I want you to take to heart this teaching of Jesus. This isn't me telling you what you should think or whatever. This is Jesus speaking, and this is what he warns us about. And what Jesus asserts is this: the fact of his return is very clear, but the actual hour is unknown. And he uses the example and the illustration of an Old Testament character who I presume we've all, or most of us, have heard at, which is Noah, to help us understand this. So let's just briefly think about why Jesus uses Noah in relation to his second coming. Not Noah's, this is Jesus' second coming, so you don't get confused. Now, I presume we're all fairly familiar with the story of Noah and the flood. If you want to read the account of it, it's a great part of Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 6 to 9. This is what the New Testament says about Noah. There's a chapter in Hebrews where he's regarded as a hero of faith. And this is what it says about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is keeping with faith. We read in Genesis 6 that God told Noah that because the world had become so wicked that his heart was grieved. God's heart was grieved at what he saw, and that he was going to send a flood as judgment. But this flood wasn't going to happen straight away. It was going to happen in the future. And in the present, God told Noah to start building an ark. Noah lived in a day when there were no architects around who knew anything about building arks, in a day where there was no weather forecasters who could predict when it would actually start raining. God said to Noah, build an ark out of gopher wood, and told him how to do it. And we are told that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now just pause here a minute and think, living and walking by faith and God's commands and promises is not easy, is it? Can you imagine what people at the time of Noah thought about him as he toiled away day after day, month after month, year after year, building an ark? You can imagine the conversations. Noah, why are you building an ark? We are 100 miles from the sea and the sun is beating down. Oh, I see. God is going to send a flood unless we change our ways. And this flood could be any time. You can imagine them walking away, shaking their heads and laughing. Noah. Now there's a guy where the lights are on, but no one is at home. Noah, there's a guy who has a stop named after him on the district line, barking. It can be really hard living God's way. It will involve ridicule and rejection by others at points. Was it worth it for Noah? All that hard work, years of waiting when nothing was happening. Well, we read on and find out it was, because just as God said, the flood did eventually come. The wickedness of those days was punished, and as promised, Noah and his family were all saved. What was everyone else doing as Noah built the ark? This is what Jesus brings out. Well, what they were doing was they were carrying on with normal life. We're told people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. Nothing wrong, of course, with any of those things. But in their preoccupation with these legitimate things, they had failed to prepare themselves for this flood that was to come. Their attitude was along the lines of eat, drink, and be merry, forget about tomorrow. Which is still very common now, don't you think? A lot of people have that attitude about life. Maybe with the World Cup and Wimbledon currently on, it could be for us, eat, drink, and watch the telly. Forget about tomorrow. Life went on normally in Noah's time until one day it started raining. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained, and then it was too late. And Jesus is saying to us now, just like in the days of Noah, keep watch and be ready. But I tell you what, it can be hard to be ready when everything seems so normal around us. That's the warning, isn't it? That's the warning to us. Okay, moving on then. Next section is verses 42 to 44. In light of what Jesus has said about, as in the days of Noah, what's going to happen, he then moves on to say this. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Okay, Jesus now moves on from the illustration of Noah, and now he moves on to one of a thief in the night. Now, I suspect that if you've lived in London a number of years, you'll know what it is to have the visit of a thief in the night. The thing about a thief is this. They don't come round and leave you a note saying, I will break in at 3 a.m. on Tuesday, just so you know. If only that was the case. If that was the case, you'd be ready, wouldn't you? You'd be really ready. If you've been burgled at night, and usually it is in the dark because thieves hate the light, then you will know that feeling of regret, frustration, and anger when you get up and you realize what has happened. If you knew a thief was coming, you would take action. You would be prepared and ready. You wouldn't ignore the warning, would you? And here Jesus likens his coming to a thief in the night. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. He wrote this, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, you need to keep watch and we need to be ready. And I don't think that warning by Jesus there could be clearer, or, let's be honest, the illustration easier to understand. Maybe try this as a daily exercise. When you go to bed at night and you lock the doors and you check the windows and you put the alarm on if you have one. We haven't, so if you're from Ecclesia Insurance, just ignore that comment, okay? Just think to yourself, Why am I doing all of this? Why am I going round checking everything before I go to sleep? And the answer is, of course, is you'll think to yourself, because I want to be ready. Because there is a chance a thief will come in the night. Otherwise, you'd leave your door open, wouldn't you? You wouldn't bother. You're thinking to yourself, yeah, a thief could come, so I need to check all these things. Well, we've been told by Jesus of an event that he says is going to happen at any time. And so how much more do we need to be ready for that? Third part is in verses 45 to 51. And here we have another illustration which would have resonated with the people at the time. Is about a master who goes away and leaves his servants in charge of a household. That was common in the time of Jesus. And he writes this, or he says this. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in the household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we got two contrasting attitudes from two very different servants. We have the wise servant who is faithful and lives his life in light of his master's return, making sure everything is well looked after, making sure everyone is well looked after, everything's cared for, and he's prepared constantly for the day that the master comes back. But then there's the other servant who's called the wicked servant, who thinks, well, the master's not coming back, so he abuses his position, mistreating others, living just for self, treating his master's instructions with contempt. When his master suddenly returns, the servant will receive the judgment that his attitude and actions rightfully deserve. I suppose if he knew when his master was coming back, there would have been a last-minute manic busyness to get ready. But what happens in this parable, because this is what this is, the return was sudden. And in this parable, and the three that follow in chapter 25, and we're going to be looking at those over the next 3 weeks, interesting thing about them is that none of them has a last-minute rush about them. Rather, there's this steady, disciplined readiness that at the proper time is rewarded. Jesus is pursuing the theme of watchfulness. Jesus is looking for servants that he can rely upon, who will act in the same way when he's absent as if he was present. And in this story, the master delays his return for a variety of reasons, of which the servants know nothing. But the wise servant, like the wise builder, is the one who is ready and who is expectant. Now, Jesus' main concern at the end of these three passages is this. How are we going to wait? How are we going to wait? Given that we don't know when he will return, he's concerned that we wait in the right way. Now, as I said, the attitude that's easy to fall into is that having said we don't know when Jesus will return, we just forget about it, and we don't live with any expectation whatsoever. Now remember that group I talked about in Sydney who predicted Jesus' return? At least they were looking forward to it. And our challenge is to say, well, we don't know when it will be. It might not be in my lifetime. And yet we remain watchful, always knowing that he is returning and actually expecting him at any time. So how are we to wait? Well, I suggest there's two ways. First one is this, we're to wait patiently. I think the Christian life is got a lot of has to have a lot of patience in it. It's one of waiting patiently. We're not to be like the servant madly scanning the horizon every 5 minutes to see if he can see his master coming back. Rather, we're to wait patiently, getting on with what God calls us to do. We're not to resign our jobs. We're not to cancel all our holiday plans because we suddenly become convinced Jesus is coming back in the next month or so. That was the attitude, interestingly, in some parts of the early church, just to leave normal life behind. Paul, in one of his letters, warns them that isn't the way to live. Rather, we're to wait patiently. But also, we're to wait expectantly. And this expectancy means the return of Jesus actually affects how we live now. All of our life is lived knowing deep inside that he is coming back. Not to be like the servant who ignores his master's return and isn't concerned about the task that he's been given to do. Is this not our danger? Is not our danger that we have pushed the return of Jesus so far into the future that actually in the present it doesn't really concern us? We've even forgotten about this promise altogether. Yet we are told to keep watch, we are told to be ready, and life is one of waiting, and that waiting is to be patient and expectant. Jesus wants servants who are getting on with life and living in the way they would want to be found living if he turned up on that day. They would be happy to welcome that day. Why? Because they are ready for their master. There's a story told of what happened when there was an eclipse of the sun in colonial New England, in what is now America. And this eclipse happened and no one was expecting it or knew what it was. And there was a group of state legislators who were in session. And some thought that this actually was a doomsday sign and quickly put forward the motion that the meeting should be immediately adjourned because they thought it was the end of the world. One of them stood up and said, "Mr. Speaker, if it's not the end of the world and we adjourn, we will all appear to be fools. And if it is the end of the world, I want to be found doing my duty." Waiting expectantly means getting on with what calls us to do now. It means living now as we would want to be found when Jesus does return, like a thief in the night. And if you knew, I know you don't, but just think, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you change about your life today? Now ask, why isn't my life like that all the time? I want to let Noah have the final word to us. Noah had a sure and certain word from God. It was from God, and it was, "Build an ark, Noah, there's going to be a flood." So he took action, even though everyone around him ignored him. So, get this, Noah heard God's word, Noah believed God's word, Noah acted on God's word, and Noah was ready. We too need to be ready. God has spoken to us through Jesus, through the scriptures. It's clear. And we now choose to take refuge and shelter, not in an ark for our salvation, but by faith in Jesus. And we are told that Noah lived differently from those who were around him. How did he live differently? Well, we're told Genesis 6, verse 9 says this: Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Very simple. He was righteous. He pursued righteousness. He was blameless. People looked and knew Noah lived in a godly way, and he walked with God. He's a great example as to how we are to live now, as we are waiting not for a flood, but that promised great and awesome day when Jesus will return. And not only is Noah an example to us, and he is an example, but also he's a great encouragement. You know why? Because he was rewarded. Noah was rewarded. God will always reward those who place their trust and faith in his promises. Noah believed what God said about the future, and it affected how he acted and lived in the present. And that's what we're called to be and to do. Okay, let's just pray now as we finish this part of the talk. Lord, thank you for this passage we've looked at. Thank you for these clear words of Jesus, that they, in a sense, we can all understand them. The illustrations are just so clear. That just as the flood come, Jesus will come. Just as a thief in the night comes, that's how it will be, and we need to be ready. That we should be aware and not forget about this promise that you've given us. And our challenge is to live in the light of this promise. I pray you'd strengthen us to be patient. I pray you'd stir our hearts afresh to be expectant. And that we would learn from people who have gone before us like Noah and want to live righteously and want to be known as followers of you from those around us and to walk with you daily. And encourage us with this promise. It gives us hope, and without hope we can't get through another day. So thank you, you've given this great hope, and may it stir and strengthen our hearts afresh. In the name of Jesus we ask this. Amen. Okay, take a seat. We've got 10 minutes. If we've got time, we're just finished with one more song, but we've got 10 minutes. So I'm going to ask my very able and better-looking assistant, Brendan, if he would like to take this. And if you've got a question, just put up your hand and Brendan will come round with the mic so that you can ask. Or if you haven't got a question but you've just got something that you want to share from this passage that you feel has either encouraged you or challenged you, then it gives us an opportunity to do that too. So
about verse 36. I guess it may be a bit confusing for some of us that if God knows everything and Jesus is God, mm-hmm. how can Jesus not know when he's coming back? And I'm sorry if this is a bit of a nightmare question, so I can see at the bottom that it says that some manuscripts don't have that phrase that the Son doesn't know, but I suppose the concern is that it doesn't diminish Christ's glory that he doesn't know that. So can you explain why it doesn't?
Yeah, well, some manuscripts have sort of, my understanding of this is Jesus is teaching, obviously when he's teaching, is before his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And I think Jesus was saying to them there that at this point even the Son doesn't know when this is going to happen. It's a bit like, because, you know, obviously Jesus was, when he was with the disciples, he was both divine and he was also a human being. That is my understanding why he says, and the Son, nor the Son. But my impression now isn't that Jesus is now just waiting, you know, thinking I'm not. I think he said to them, it's, you know, that's the teaching came before he had the ascension. That is my understanding of that. If anyone else has got any other insight onto that, they may be able to share it. But, yeah. And I don't think it does mean that Jesus isn't God, because when he does come back, he will come back as God, as the judge. Yeah.
I think Jesus said that when he comes back the second time, he will kill.
Yeah, when Jesus comes back the second time, it will be to wind everything up. It will be, I mean, we're going to go on with this in some of this teaching. It will, he'll come back as judge, and then we are told, maybe we're going to Revelation at some point, he is going to make all things new. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth that will follow the coming back of Christ. That is going to, maybe will be another series, what that will actually all look like. But yes, it's a day we can look forward to, when all that we see around us now, which makes life living so difficult, will all change, and things will be made new. And that's what we look forward to, and is our great hope.
something to share and then I'll
okay, yeah.
A quick question. We were talking a lot in women's group about sort of just looking forward to Jesus, seeing Jesus. And it made me really think of Lyndon's family in New Zealand, who we haven't seen for 2.5 years. And we're going to go and see them at Christmas time. And every time I speak to them, I say, man, I'm just so looking forward to seeing you. And that's just quite a sort of normal thing for us humans to do, isn't it? But I realise that actually I don't do that when I speak to Jesus. When I pray, I never say, I'm really looking forward to seeing you. And I don't know if I'm alone in that, but I thought maybe it would be a nice challenge for us all to think, yeah, actually, we can speak to Jesus about that. We can say to him, I'm really looking forward to seeing you. And that certainly has helped me in the last few days, just to think more about the fact that we are going to see him one day and how wonderful that is. And thanks. Quick question.
Yep.
If I knew, you talked a lot about sort of we've got to live more like Jesus is coming back tomorrow. If I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I wouldn't be doing my weekly grocery shop ever.
Right, okay. yeah.
I would be out on the streets trying to convert as many people as I possibly could. Now, if I did that, my family would starve. do you have any sort of suggestions on how we can balance sort of the two?
Yeah, well, I think it is about having a balance. We should think, you know, how is this affecting me in the way I live my life? And I think there is a challenge to be telling other people that this is what's going to happen, and that is important. But in that parable, the last one, about the master and servant, the servant got on with doing his duty. It's quite interesting. He gets on with doing what his master's asked him to do. And, Mim, you need... Your duty is to feed Lyndon and Joshua and everything else. So get on with your duty. Of course, we have to live. In some ways, we live normal. Yeah, we get on. This is what was happening. It's good you said this. In Thessalonians, Paul has to address people in that church because they say we're all giving up work and we're all doing this. We're going to sit and wait for Jesus to turn. And Paul says, no, get on with your work. Get on with everyday life, but be expectant. And so when you're going to your groceries, tell the person who gives you your groceries, you know what's going to happen, but whatever. But so you need, yeah, it's getting the balance between the two, being expectant, sorting out our lives, getting rid of sin in our lives as well, just being aware that Christ is coming back. But of course, we get on with what God calls us to do, which includes that. I think there's Ryan and Josh, or no? Yeah, Ryan and then Josh, yeah. The two heavyweights can finish me off, okay?
It's not a question.
Right, okay, no.
I love the word of God because it's a lamp unto our feet and it doesn't leave us devoid of the questions that we've got from this chapter. Further back in Matthew chapter 6, it says, in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves riches on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there
your heart
will be also. And I think that for me, that's the answer, how we should be living.
Yep.
I mean, as you were speaking, I had this picture of a magnet and my head being kind of like attracted, like connected to this magnet. And I think that, and the magnet was the world and materialism.
Yeah.
And my whole being is kind of got propensity to be magnetized to this world and material things. And at the time I've got to break that magnetic force the world materialism has on our beings and live. And Matthew gives us the answer, do not store up treasures. And if we are spending if our priority is material comfort and security, then we're not going to live expecting Christ.
Yeah.
Because that's going to take our time, energy, resources, thinking I've got to make myself secure.
Yep, thank you. I think, and actually, yesterday I was looking at the parable, which I'm going to be speaking on, the second one, the parable of the bags of gold, it's called here, or sometimes you know it's the parable of the talents. And that comes into that very much about how we use our lives. And I'll be referring back to some of that teaching in Matthew about where our treasure is in our hearts, how we live. Yeah. Josh.
David, from personal experiences, this question, is there something wrong with me if I have no expectations and it fills me with dread, talk about Jesus coming back rather than hope and joy.
Well, Josh, you know, you're a preacher and pastor. You ask your own question. Come with it again. Say it again.
As a believer, right?
Yeah.
Is there something wrong with me?
Right.
If coming back of Jesus fills me with dread and, or rather, I'm not having expectations of joy or, you know, hope,
yeah,
but then more fear.
Right. Okay, I would answer that it should fill us with hope. It should fill us with expectancy, and I suppose I'd ask, why is it filling you with fear? That the question would be, I'm not talking to you personally unless you're making a confession, are you? No, good. But I mean, if someone came and said, oh, it just really scares me, frightens me, I'd want to explore why, because it should fill the Christian with hope that Jesus is coming back, and with great expectancy, and with joy. It is something we look forward to. And we should know, yes, it's not about works, it's about grace, because we know that the death of Jesus means, you know, we are accepted and we're saved by grace and we're living each day by grace. But as we trust in him, our great hope is that he is coming back. That is our hope in the world that we live in. Yeah. Thanks. And then I think that will be the final one, as it's quarter past.
It's just a bit responsive to what Joshua said, because I think, yeah, I'm excited, but, you know, I have family that don't know Jesus.
Yeah.
And so that is my fear.
Okay.
It's not for me, but for my family and my friends that don't know Jesus, and therefore that makes me very sad when I think about Jesus coming back, although I'm very excited at the same time.
Yes, yeah.
Maybe when Jesus comes back, that will all just be, you know, I'm so overwhelmed that I don't think about them, but in my small human mind now, that's what I'm worried about.
Yeah, and that's very understandable, and that's why we pray and we witness to those around us and our loved ones. Yeah. Okay. Well, that was good. No one asked me about the rapture. Yeah. But I spent all yesterday reading up about it. If you want to talk to me about the rapture, come and see me afterwards. Okay. I know every theory now. Thanks. There were good questions, and it is this balance, isn't it, that we wait patiently, expectantly, and also we do think of that others must know about this great and awesome day as well.